Good morning. Now, I know when you heard the announcement that John Reed's father passed away and then John, who was supposed to be preaching, had to be out of town and that we'd alter our plans, I know some of you thought, great, we'll sing a song and end early. But because we're in our series in Colossians and our guest speaker next week is continuing with the next passage, we said, no, we're going to deal with today's passage, although we'll deal with it in a different way. But we wanted to take care of today's passage anyway. So you're going to get a three-point sermon, but it'll be done a little bit differently. You're going to get the first point now, then we're going to sing a song. Or you're going to get the second point, which will actually be in the form of a video testimony. And then we'll sing a song, and then Jason will come and bring the third point. And in fact, in our theme in Colossians of the fact that with Christ we are complete, we'll see that this first point that I'm going to cover in a moment is that Christ offers a complete salvation. And the second point is that he offers complete forgiveness, which is why we'll watch a testimony. And he also has complete victory. That's what we have in our passage today. Well, I was in a business networking meeting a couple of weeks ago where maybe half a dozen people from different professions were just meeting each other as an opportunity to get to know each other's businesses better and so on. And one of the gentlemen there has a kind of a consulting business, if you will. One of those help you be more, do more, tap into your inner energies kind of guy, because he had some kind of strange mystical spiritual experience 20 years ago, and he now likes to offer that advice to people on how to tap into the energies of the universe and all that kind of stuff and do a bit better in business. No, I didn't sign up. But the part of the story that was interesting to me but also bothered me for the next several days was the fact that he was sharing, I was eavesdropping, he was sharing with the person next to him how he loves to go into large evangelical churches because he finds clients there. As a matter of fact, he was bragging about how he loves to go into large evangelical churches and meet people and get them into his workshops, telling them that he's going to teach them how to pray. And he gets clients. He's very excited about this. And was offering this other business person who's insurance to make some introductions for him. He mentioned some of the churches that he's been to me. I was upset for a couple of days. When we think about reading this book to the Colossians and we think about the Gnostic mysticism that was challenging the church and the heresies that were coming in, and we think it's old dusty stuff from so long ago and it doesn't affect us today, it's not true. As we've been saying throughout this series, the fact is that the same kind of thinking that was infecting the church in the early days is still out there and attempting to infiltrate the thinking processes of believers, even to the point where some unbeliever who is a Gnostic, mystic kind of person, New Agey kind of person, can go into churches that I could name that you would recognize and find clients that he can teach how to pray. So as we read these scriptures, we need to remember that they apply to us as well. We need to be constantly looking to the lessons in there. The Lord knew what he was doing when he included all the different books in the canon of scripture, that regardless of what they were, they actually have application to us even today. So let's read, shall we, from Colossians chapter 2. And I'm going to back up two verses from today's passage because Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. 9 and 10 together, I think, would be my vote for the key verse, because it's one sentence, really, key verses, but the key verse for me of the book of Colossians. Because it is the point that Paul is trying to get across to this church. If you'll remember, we've spoken about the fact that the key teacher of this church, Epaphras, has actually left to go find Paul, who's in prison, to ask him for help about what's going on in this church, and that Paul has sent back this letter trying to explain to these people that in their faith, when they walk with Christ, what they have been offered in salvation is Christ and nothing else. They don't need Christ and some Gnostic New Age guy who teaches them how to pray. They don't need Christ and whatever else we've been filling in the blanks in various ways over the past few weeks. In Christ, they have everything they need. And as believers, this is relevant to us because, as we've said, as believers, sometimes we can get bored with our faith. We can be discouraged by our faith because we're having a struggle, and this person over there, everything seems to be going so well, so whatever they have must be better than what I have in faith, so I'm going to add to my faith what it is that they do, and so on. And the fact of the matter is, everything that we need is found in Christ. And that is the point of Colossians. And that's why in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." In him you've been made complete. That means you're missing nothing. Don't be fooled by all the other things that come along to try to say you need this, you need that. Paul says, in Christ you've been made complete. Everything you need, you'll find in Christ. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So let's look at the first couple of verses there before we sing. We're going to look at the point that Paul's trying to make, that in Christ we are offered complete salvation, not partial salvation. You'll see that starting in verse 11, he's talking about circumcision. Why is he talking about circumcision? Very simply because the Colossians were being offered circumcision. Many New Testament churches were being offered circumcision, because whether they were Judaizers or Gnostic mystics who had incorporated Judaism, just like the Kabbalah and so on, they were saying, you know what, yes, it's nice that you have Jesus Christ and so on, that is great, but you understand, to be completely saved, you also need to be circumcised. Well, where in the world would they possibly get that idea? Well, from the Old Testament, of course. So we need to understand how important circumcision was as a symbol to the Old Testament believers, to the nation of Israel. You see, circumcision had been given to them as a sign that they were in the good crowd, that they were in God's family. As a matter of fact, in the law, you'll see all sorts of things that you can't participate in if you haven't been circumcised, including the Passover. If you had not been circumcised, you could not participate in the Passover. If you were to be part of the uncircumcised, it was almost an insult. Matter of fact, there are curses in the Old Testament where somebody's getting in trouble with God, and it's not just that their body's going to be handed over to the enemy. You know, when they're killed, their body's going to be handed over to the uncircumcised. It's almost like a swear word, if you will. The importance of circumcision was so important. But as with so many rituals, with so many symbols, with so many things that are dear to us, it's easy to forget what the purpose and what the intent of them are, and to hang on just to the symbol and hold that as being, so long as you have the symbol, so long as you have that, then it doesn't matter who you are, how you live, we know that you're saved, we know everything's okay. And yet, in the Old Testament itself, we have all sorts of indications, and we'll just look at two of them, that circumcision in and of itself was not anything. Circumcision did not keep you as safe as the Jews believed. Jeremiah, for example, in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 25, here's what we read. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, which has nothing to do with getting a haircut, which I got this week. It has to do with something else, so don't get distracted there. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel. I thought Israel was all circumcised. It says, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Uncircumcised of heart. And what is Jeremiah saying there? That the external symbol of circumcision that you've taken as so significant of salvation is actually irrelevant. It does not save. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when we've got all the law coming out and so on, and now Moses is looking to the future and prophesying about a time when all of the blessings that have been offered will have come about, but then also all the curses will have come about. And the curses, as we know, from the law will have come about when the nation turns away from God and doesn't fulfill their covenant. And then there's the threats to be carried off into captivity and all sorts of punishments. Now, what does he say when he's looking towards the future? Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 1. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now look at this, verse 6. Moreover, a future prophecy, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Wow. Right in the giving of the law, when they're given the law and the importance of circumcision and the promises and the blessings and the curses of the disobeyed, right all the way back then, it's prophesied that there will come a time when it will not be physical circumcision, but that God will perform a spiritual circumcision in the hearts of men and women. Now, who performs in a normal circumcision? Who performs a normal circumcision? Pardon? Rabbis, doctors if it's in the hospital. In those times, it was the priests at the giving of the law. But a certain set of people performed these circumcisions, right? Now, in this passage, who performs this second circumcision? Pardon? Okay, let me make it. Do we perform the circumcision? Does a spiritual leader perform the spiritual circumcision on our behalf in some way? No. God himself does the spiritual circumcision. That's a different thing going on here compared to what... It's not a man-made thing. It's not a ritual. The promise there is that somehow in the spiritual realm, in the future, God will begin to do things in the hearts of men and women. And so, in Colossae, when they're being encouraged, amongst other things, to consider that they're not saved unless they've gotten circumcised, that they need to add this to the gospel they've been given, Christ and something, Paul answers in Colossians 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And he puts it in the past tense. You were circumcised. In effect, if you were living in Colossae and a false teacher came up to you and was trying to explain to you how you needed to incorporate circumcision even though you were a Gentile into your faith, the correct answer would be, I've been circumcised. Really? There's no rabbi in this town. How did you get circumcised? Oh, I was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I've been circumcised. I don't need that. It's already happened. Who performed it? God did, according to Paul. God performed that special spiritual circumcision. Now, this act of circumcision, now I'm not going to use any audiovisual displays, so don't panic here, but the act of circumcision is a physical removal of something. Yes? It's an intentional intervention where you physically remove something. What was removed in the spiritual circumcision? Look at verse 11 again. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Somehow that old nature, somehow that old man, somehow that sinful self was circumcised, was removed, was taken away. What percentage of it do we think was removed? All of it. I don't think there's such a thing as a partial circumcision. It was, the spiritual circumcision is a complete act, a complete removal. It's not something that needs a second step. It's not something that needs some other spiritual intervention and help or technique or ritual or whatever. It was complete. The old man was removed. Now, I know some of you, depending on what your week has been like, are saying, I don't know, that old man was giving me a little grief this week. I definitely had some struggle this week with sin and so on. Yes, we still live in this actual flesh and blood body. The actual physical creation is still, as the scriptures say, groaning and waiting for our adoption as sons, for our so that we now have almost two natures struggling with us, don't we? We have that sinful fleshly body that wants me, I, mine, whatever it is that pleases me. And yet we have now in the spiritual realm that's been removed, and we have the spiritual self that wants to please and serve God. And by the way, that's why you feel guilty when you mess up. Be thankful when you feel guilty. If you indulge in sin and feel no guilt, you're going to ask yourself whether or not that spiritual circumcision ever happened. But we grieve, we recognize that our goal is to please our Master. And when we fail at that, we feel that struggle. But we have to understand that our position is that, according to Paul, that spiritual circumcision has happened. There's nothing to add to it. When did this spiritual circumcision occur? Now you understand a physical circumcision occurs when the parents of the male child choose to bring their child to get circumcised. Now there's a prescribed time when it happened, but of course if somebody enters the nation of Israel at a different age, then it happens then when they come and join the nation of Israel and so on. But this spiritual circumcision, does this text tell us when it occurred? Is it a voluntary thing? It's done by God, but it's only when we say, okay, I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to take that next step in maturity or whatever. Deal with me. Is that what this passage says? Let's read 11 with verse 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, at the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, past tense, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. When did the spiritual circumcision happen? Now, careful now. Don't answer, when I was baptized. When you were spiritually baptized. When you were placed in Christ. That's the baptismism image, as being placed in something. When we're water baptized, we're placed in the water. We completely disappear. You just see the water. Unless it's really clean water. But you're immersed in the water is the point. That's the image of baptism. You're immersed in it. You're in it. And it's only a picture of something that has happened prior in the spiritual realm. You were immersed, you became part of Christ, you entered into the body of which he is the head, you were baptized in him. And this passage says that's when the spiritual removal of the old man happened. That's when the spiritual circumcision occurred. There's no, I accepted Christ, I went through water baptism, and several years later, I really understood what the stuff was about, so I got things right with God, and that's what... No. Paul puts this all in the past tense. It was a done deal. Has nothing to do with how spiritually mature you are. Has nothing to do with how you feel. It has nothing to do with how your sanctification, how you're trying to walk holy, is progressing and rapidly, slowly falling back. Has nothing to do with that. It's a done deal. Paul puts it in the past tense. It happened when you were baptized in Christ. How does that apply to us before we sing a song and move on? It's very easy for us, isn't it, to do the same thing that the Colossians might have fallen into. You see, the Colossians were being led into the trap of, you're only saved if you've had this particular ritual that we recognize is tied to your salvation. Do we maybe fall into that trap sometimes? Do we not categorize some people in the same way? Don't we have our own rituals that are important, important to our spiritual walk, but have nothing to do with whether you're saved or not? And of course, I think of baptism as an example. Don't we potentially fall into the trap? Somebody was baptized, water baptized, therefore they're saved. Isn't that the same as the Jews saying somebody was circumcised and therefore they're safe? It is the same. Don't we do the opposite? Don't we have brothers and sisters in other churches who don't necessarily practice water baptism? And don't we in our minds somehow think sometimes we're better than them and we wonder whether they're saved because after all, they don't practice water baptism? Well, I think their theology is dead wrong. But I don't think they're not saved. And there's a difference. And so Paul is teaching that when we think of salvation, we understand that in Christ, salvation is complete. It's complete. It's a done deal. We were spiritually circumcised. It's done. And that is the judging point that we have, how we judge our own lives, how we judge our brothers and sisters. Let's sing a song, and then we're going to look at the second complete. The next couple of verses in Colossians remind us and teach us that the forgiveness we have is complete. We can understand that we're saved, we're destined for heaven. Salvation is complete. But we can still walk around with a load of guilt, thinking we can somehow try to please God. Paul tells us that our forgiveness is also complete, not partial. Colossians 2, verses 13-14 says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us 90% of our transgressions." Oh, sorry, I misread it there. "Having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out," not postponed, not set aside, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." We're all familiar with the phrase, the wages of sin is death. What's the opposite of that? If the wages of sin is death, then the forgiveness of sins is life. And so he says, we've been made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. It's so important for us to understand that forgiveness means new life, a new creature. We are completely, not partially forgiven. And we ought to forgive each other in the same way. And so this morning, we're just going to watch a 9-minute video clip of a testimony just to really exemplify the fact of how much does Jesus forgive. This testimony is of a person that many of us are old enough to remember. In 1976, for about a period of a year, New York was terrorized by a serial killer known as the Son of Sam, David Berkowitz. Killed many people. As a child, he lived a very difficult, tormented life. Ended up joining a Satanist cult. Believed when he was acting as Son of Sam that he was listening to the promptings of the devil because he'd made a pact with the devil. And after years in prison, somebody shared the gospel with him. We're going to hear his testimony.
Morning. We've seen that in Christ alone we have complete salvation. And we've also seen that in Christ alone, and that only Christ alone, we would have complete forgiveness, even to the point of someone like David Berkowitz could enjoy. As long as there have been battles and wars, and as long as there have been conquerors and the vanquished, there have always been ways to commemorate these great victories. And one of the most popular ways by a victory parade. Following World War II, there were a series of victory parades. There was the Moscow Victory Parade in 45. There was the London Victory Parade of 46. And there was the 1944 Dieppe Victory Parade in France that celebrated the liberation of Dieppe by the 2nd Canadian Infantry Division. And this custom of celebrating battles, battle victories with a parade, goes back well into Bible times, best exemplified by the Roman Empire. After a successful battle, the victorious general, along with his troops, would return back home to a victory parade. But unlike the victory parades that followed the Second World War, the Romans would parade their captives through the streets of Rome as well, making a public spectacle of them, and at the same time displaying their own supremacy and dominance. This is the image that Paul is portraying here in our last verse of our text, in verse 15, when he writes, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." This is the image that the readers of this letter in the Colossian church would be familiar with, the way the Roman Empire would celebrate their great conquests. Paul has been pressing upon the Colossians that Christ and Christ alone is all they need. So what he is now saying is that it would be totally foolish to be worshiping or relying on these other traditions or things that have been totally defeated and even humiliated by Christ. Just in verse, if I can repeat, verse 14, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, that is Christ, has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." It is the principalities and powers of Satan, sin, the law, and death that gives power to those requirements that were against us. And it is those principalities and powers that stand in the way of a complete salvation and a complete forgiveness. And as was read, as Steve read earlier in verses 13 and 14, it is Christ's death on the cross that has delivered the fatal blow, giving Jesus the victory on the battlefield of Calvary, making a public spectacle of his enemies. Now, according to human thinking, the cross is a symbol of sorrow, weakness, and shame. Jesus died a criminal's death while the whole time being mocked and scorned, blasphemed. In the eyes of the world, the cross will always be a symbol of shame. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But how different it is for us, who have had our eyes of understanding opened by the Holy Spirit, who have had our hearts softened by the allotment of faith given to us by our Heavenly Father. To us, there is no shame in the cross, only victory. Jesus is the victor, and he's with us. He's shared his spoils. Romans, I'd like to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and 39. I use the New King James Version. It says, Paul says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What a marvelous statement of assurance pertaining to our victory, our completed victory. Upon the battlefield of Calvary, Jesus completely disarmed Satan of his weapons of sin and of the law and the death once and for all. Now, in the old battles, the Romans, after defeating their enemies, they would have taken away all of their weapons. They would have taken away all of their ammunition. They would have stripped them of their armor and their garments and would have tied their hands behind their backs as they led them through the streets to make a public spectacle of them. Now think about how that would pertain to us. I mean, think of Satan as being disarmed. His weapons of sin, the law, death, having been nailed to the cross. Satan stands before us naked and defenseless. What should that mean for us? The scriptures say that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And verse 15 says that those principalities and powers have been disarmed by Christ and have been left defenseless. And so we can say, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Now we face Satan and temptation of sin daily. As Steve mentions, we are still in the flesh. Satan bares his teeth, but we must walk in assurance that to us who know Jesus as our Savior, he has no bite. And I couldn't help but thinking of this illustration. I don't know why I thought of it. This happens to me from time to time, but as I was writing that, I couldn't help but to think of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I don't know if you know that every Christmas time there's that TV show of Rudolph. It's sort of like still animation. And there's this abominable snowman that Christmas Town is very afraid of. And yet, Yukon Cornelius knocks him out, then the little elf dentist takes out his teeth. And, you know, Christmas Town was no longer afraid. You know, though Satan, he prowls like a lion seeking to devour, we who know Christ as our Savior must know that Satan can never touch us. I believe one of the reasons why we struggle at times in our faith and in our walk is because we don't fully realize, we don't fully understand our position of being complete in Christ. In 2 weeks, we're going to be starting chapter 3 of Colossians. And we're going to be looking at how our position, being complete in Christ, should be seen, should be looked at with a heavenly perspective, and how that heavenly perspective should change the way we see and conduct ourselves as Christians. The Colossians, and unfortunately many Christians today, think that Christ is only a part of what is required to be complete. But as we have seen again this morning, it is Christ and his work on the cross alone that provides us with a complete salvation, complete forgiveness, whether you're David Berkowitz, son of Sam, or whether you're Billy Graham, and a complete victory over Satan, sin, the law, and death. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?